to be with your people and to hear your word. Lord, we know that there's nothing that you need from us, but yet you desire that we give to you true worship, and you're so worthy of that worship. Yet we have to confess the fact that because our hearts are so often so distracted and our lives are often so disjointed, often it's impossible for us to give to you what you're so worthy of without divine help and enabling. So we pray, Lord, that the Spirit would assist us today to worship you, to clear our minds and settle our spirits and quieten our hearts so that we can focus upon you, think upon you, so that we can hear your word and so that we can, from the depth of our being, respond accordingly to you from our hearts. We know there's nothing good in us, and we know that we're sinful, and if we got what we deserve, we would all be banished from your presence, and yet you have brought sinners near to yourself through the sacrifice of your Son, and we stand in awe of that great gift and that great work, and we want to come to you today and to hear your voice and to sit in your presence like Mary, and Lord, to receive from your gracious hand. So help us today. I know that I could never communicate or, you know, minister the word of God to anybody without divine help. So please, in your grace, come near to us and help us today. Help me to speak the word. Help me to hear the word. Give me light. Give me liberty. Give me unction. Give me authority. And Lord, feed your sheep today, we pray, and call sinners out of the darkness and lostness and hopelessness that they're living in. Lord, call them into life and into light and into hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We began a paragraph last week. We looked at half of that paragraph. We're going to read the whole paragraph again and continue on reading through what we looked at last week into the portion of the text that we're going to be thinking about for a little while this morning. We'll begin reading at verse 18. Someone would say to me, what would be a one-word definition of the book of Hebrews? I guess I would say better. You find the word better woven throughout the text because part of the purpose of the letter is to prove that Christ is better, that Christ is superior, that Christ is supreme, that Christ is the preeminent one. In the book of Hebrews, you have a better covenant presented. You have a better sacrifice is spoken of. Most importantly, you have a better Savior. You have Christ as the fulfillment of all the inferior things prior to his coming that were pictured in the law. So let's begin reading at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, those were the verses that we looked at last week. This is the beginning of this morning's text, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And as is my custom, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to these verses, and we're going to be looking at them and thinking about some things from these verses for a little while this morning. Well, I hope it's not been a bore to you, but every week I've reminded you of the two great themes of this great epistle. The first great theme that's presented to us in this epistle is the superiority of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. And the other great theme that we've witnessed woven throughout this epistle is the necessity of persevering and continuing in the faith. Sometimes just remembering who is being spoken to helps us to understand what's being said, right? Sometimes just thinking about who this letter was originally written to helps us in our understanding of what's being said. And just like we've reminded ourselves each week about the great themes that are woven throughout this letter, we've also reminded ourselves a lot about who the letter was originally written to. And it was written to early Hebrew believers. The early church was, at least for a while, predominantly Jewish, wasn't it? There were many Jews who were saved, and then God made it plain that the gospel was for the Gentiles, and he raised up Paul and some others who began to go and to preach the gospel to Gentiles. But the early church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but early on it was heavily Jewish, and the message was delivered first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But the Jews experienced persecution, intense persecution. There's nobody that will come against someone who believes the gospel like religious people, right? I mean, religious people have always been the greatest persecutors. There have been times when Catholicism was one of the greatest persecutor of real believers in the Church of England alike. In England, you know, the Church of England were great persecutors of those who had the genuine faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, these early Hebrew Christians suffered persecution at the hands of their, you know, fellow countrymen, their family members and their friends and their communities. And pressure was applied to get them to turn away and to renounce their professed faith in Christ and to return to the fold of Judaism. So the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, I believe it was the Apostle Paul, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write to them, to establish them in their faith and their confidence in Christ, and to encourage them to continue down that path of obedience and that path of trust. And it's a great message for us, right? Because I think anybody that's got their eyes open will realize that we're heading into a part of history in our own nation where it may be much more costly to be a Christian now than it once was in our society and in our land. And we may in days to come realize how important it is, number one, to realize that Jesus is worth whatever we are called upon to suffer, to believe in him and to follow him. And number two, that we must continue on, that we must continue on faithful to the very end in our hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the things that we've tried to remember each week as we've approached these texts that we're coming down to the end of the letter. We don't really have much of the letter left. We are approaching the end of the letter. There's only one more chapter after this, and we're heading toward the end of chapter 12. But it's important that we see how the letter begins to kind of bring everything to a climax and begins to kind of, the writer begins to wrap up his message to these early Hebrew believers. And one of the things that we've seen is that, you know, whenever you're pointing out the superiority of a thing, one of the things you have to do is to also contrast it with the thing that it's superior to and to show the inferiority of the other thing, right? For instance, have you ever seen a commercial where they took one thing and set it up against another thing so that the one thing that they were trying to sell you seemed so far superior to the other and the other seemed so far inferior to the superior? That's a way of teaching. It's a way of communicating. We put one thing against another. We draw a contrast so that we can see that one is better, that one is superior, that one is greater, and that one is less. And the writer is doing that in the book of Hebrews. Throughout the book, essentially, he's showing the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of the gospel, and he contrasts it with the law, showing the inferiority of the law. Now, let me say, I've tried to emphasize that the Bible says the law is good, the law is just, and the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is not inferior because there's something wrong with the law. The law is inferior because there's a problem with us. Our depravity renders us incapable of obeying the law and therefore being justified by law keeping. So the Bible emphasizes that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No one has ever kept the law and made themselves acceptable to the Father. No one has, no one can. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is none that doeth good, no, not even one. All we like sheep, in the text we read a moment ago, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No one has ever been justified by law keeping. Doesn't mean there's a problem with the law. It means there's a problem with man's ability to keep that law. So the law is inferior. And the Bible makes it plain that the law is inferior. It draws this contrast between the gospel and the law, showing that the gospel has done what the law could not do, that Christ has accomplished what all of the pictures and shadows that were drawn of him in the law could not accomplish. One of the things we've learned in the book of Hebrews is that those same sacrifices were offered over and over again. And it was a reminder that sin had not been put away, right? It was a reminder that sin had not been finally and fully and satisfactorily dealt with. So every year when they would have the Day of Atonement and they would have that ritual and that ceremony, it was just a reminder that something was still incomplete, that something was still undone. So it is with the law. The law is good. The moral law is perfect. The problem is that man can't keep the law. And the problem with the rituals and ceremonies is that they were never intended to save. They were only intended to point toward a Savior, to tell us of a coming Savior. I love the language of the King James in this. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I think the newer translations, the law was our tutor. It was our teacher, but it was not our Savior. It was not our Redeemer. It was not our Deliverer. So, you know, as we worked our way through the book of Hebrews, and you see this throughout the New Testament, a contrast is being drawn between the law and the gospel, that which is inferior and that which is superior. That which is insufficient and that which is sufficient. That which can point to the need of a Savior and that which saves. This is the contrast that's being drawn throughout the book of Hebrews, and it's drawn in this paragraph that we've been looking at over the course of the last 2 weeks. Now you can look at the paragraph and it's obvious that a contrast is being drawn. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. And then look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. It's like, hey, there it is. There's your outline of the paragraph. It's in two parts. The first part talks about the law and its inferiority, which we looked at last week. And the second part of the paragraph talks about the gospel and its superiority. It talks about what Christ has done for us, and it does it in figurative language, but the Bible uses figurative language. And, you know, we need to understand that, you know, it's not saying that the believer has literally come to stand with physical presence on Mount Zion, but it's speaking figuratively of something that God has done for us spiritually. So when you look at this paragraph, understand that a contrast is being drawn between the law and its inferiority, Judaism and its inferiority, and Christianity, real Christianity, and its superiority. Now, before we even begin looking at the text, let me say something that needs to be said, especially in our day and time. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. And we should not be ashamed. You know, I've heard preachers preach and almost apologize as they're preaching for the claims that the Word of God makes about Christ and about the gospel. He's the only Savior. He is the exclusive Savior. He is not a way, he is the way. And a lot of preachers, and I think it's because the culture has tried to shame the church into silence. And what happens is, it's almost a virtue now to not be sure of anything, right? It's a virtue. Well, I don't want to say that we're right and everybody else is wrong. And I don't want to say that what I'm preaching is the only way to heaven, because that could be offensive. And we don't want to judge anybody. I don't forget Joel Osteen, which is a heretic anyway. Joel Osteen was being interviewed on TV, and they asked him a plain, straight, simple question about the gospel. And he went, well, Larry King was interviewing him. Larry, well, you know, I don't know. He'd gag a maggot on a gut wagon. I can't stand a preacher that don't believe anything and won't say what he believes. Amen. If you don't believe anything, you shouldn't be preaching. Now, you may not like what I believe, but I'll say what I believe. Well, I'll say what I believe the Bible teaches, and I'm not going to be apologetic about it. You don't like it, hit the highway. I can't help that. But I'm going to preach the Word of God, because I believe it's so. It's true. God's changed my life with the message of the gospel. I'm not going to apologize for that. He's the only Savior. He's the only way to heaven. And you know, there's this sense in which we've got to go to the world and apologize and basically say, well, you know, this is what we believe, but your truth may be your truth, and we're not going to say that our truth is the truth. But the problem is, it is the truth. He's the only Savior. The gospel is superior. The gospel is the only salvation that there is offered from God to man. The gospel is the only way that a sinner can be justified, washed in the blood, and made righteous, and made an heir of eternal life. The gospel is the only way. So it's superior. It's not a way, it's the way. We don't need to be apologetic. No, we don't need to be ugly, and we don't need to be hateful, and we don't need to be unloving, and we don't need to look at lost people and have anything but love and compassion. But how do you help a sick person if you won't tell them the remedy and the cure because you don't want to seem too dogmatic and too certain of yourself? We were talking about this last night. Denise had her aneurysm, I was up there one day, and the doctor came in, and he was like together. He had complete confidence in himself. And he was kind of arrogant, right? Would you agree? He was kind of arrogant. But I told her, I said, yeah, we was talking about this. I said, there's a sense in which you don't, you know, you realize human pride is an ugly thing and it's sinful. But I'm going to tell you what, if a guy's digging around in my brain, I don't want him to go, well, I'm not sure whether I can do this or not. Right? I don't want him to go, well, you know, this is like my first time and I'm going to take a shot. I go, you take a shot somewhere else, buddy. This is my brain. I want him to have, you know, and I don't want a preacher who stands up and reads the Bible and goes, well, I know that I tell you the same thing about women's issues. People are so afraid that the women's libbers in the church are going to start a revolution that they won't preach what the Bible says about the relationship between men and women and home and things like that, because they're apologetic, because they're afraid there'll be a rebellion. The truth is the truth. And sometimes the sourest medicine you have to swallow will do you the best good. But the truth is the truth. So this contrast, you know, for me to say that the gospel is superior to Judaism, it's just the truth of Scripture. It's what the Scripture says. It's what the Scripture reveals. It's not my opinion. It's God's revelation. So the Jews need salvation, right? That's why we support missionaries that go to Jews and preach the gospel to them. Judaism is not the same as Christianity. And by the way, the Muslims need salvation. They need Christ, who is the only Savior. And the Buddhists need it, and the New Agers need Christ, because the gospel is superior and the gospel is supreme. So let's look at the contrast in this paragraph. We looked at the law last week and the inferiority of the law. Let's look at the superiority of the gospel. In verse 19, he said, you've not come to what may be touched. In verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He draws a contrast between how in the Old Testament in Exodus 19, which we read last week, the Jews came to a literal physical mountain, Mount Sinai, that could be touched. And it was a fearful thing, right? Because God came down on the mountain and there was a thunder and lightning and a tempest and the voice of God speaking and fire. And it was a terrifying sight, so terrifying that even Moses said, I tremble at the sight that he witnessed when God came down in a manifestation of his glory upon Mount Sinai and gave the law. But what the writer says is we who have believed, we've not come to that mountain that might be touched. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this is, as I said a moment ago, that common use of figurative language in Scripture. It doesn't mean that in being saved that we have literally set our feet on Mount Zion, but in a spiritual sense, we have come to Mount Zion, which is far superior to Mount Sinai, right? Mount Zion was captured by David from the Jebusites. All the years since they had come into the land of Canaan, no one had been able to cast them down and to take this elevated place. And David is able to capture Mount Zion from the Jebusites. Eventually, it became the place of the royal residence, the place from which the king reigned, because he would build his house on that portion of the hill. Apparently, my understanding is, and I don't know much about it, Brian and Valerie could tell us about it probably, but apparently Mount Zion is basically two elevated places there, which was then right outside of Jerusalem. On one of these elevated places, David would eventually build his home, his palace, and from there would be his residence and his reign. On the other, which was Mount Moriah, eventually, guess what would be built? The temple. So Mount Zion is the place where eventually God's presence would be manifest at the temple, and also the king would reign. Now, so what's that got to be a picture of? Well, it's got to be a picture of heaven, right? It's got to be a picture of the city of the living God that is spoken of in these very verses. David made his home there, the great king, who is a picture of Christ. Mount Zion was where the king reigned and where the king resided and where the presence of God was manifest in the Holy of Holies at the temple that would eventually be built. So in the language of the Scripture, this has to picture the city of God. And that's why it says in the very next line, you've not come to Mount Zion, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They came in Exodus 19 to an earthly mountain that could be touched. We have come to a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. It's the Bible using its figurative language to illustrate a spiritual reality. We have come to the city that Abraham looked for, right? The city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which we saw in Hebrews 11:10. We have been brought by God into his kingdom, into his presence. We have been brought by God to a place where we are no longer condemned, as they stood condemned at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God manifested himself in glory and gave them a law that would only condemn them and make them guilty. We have been brought to Mount Zion into the very presence of the living God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We're not condemned. We've been brought near by grace. We've been forgiven. We've been saved. We've been justified. I've said this a number of times. Before anyone can rejoice at Mount Calvary, they've got to be first of all, made to tremble at Mount Sinai under the work of the law in their heart. And before anyone can come to Mount Zion, into the very presence of God, to be a worshiper and follower of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the living God, they first of all have to go to Mount Sinai and be condemned before they can ever become a worshiper at Mount Zion. So we're not condemned. So which is superior? Which is superior, the mountain that might be touched, that you stand before and tremble when the voice of God speaks, or that mountain that is heavenly, that can't be touched? As Bunyan put it, the celestial city. So first of all, we've come to a different mountain. Secondly, we've come into a different assembly. What church are you part of? Well, notice what he says. You've not come, in verse 18, to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be delivered. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Not only have we come to a different mountain, we've come into a different assembly. We have come to be joined with the heavenly host. Now, we're not angels and we'll not be angels. But what the writer is saying is that we are in association with the elect angels, who, it seems that what's being drawn here is a picture of this endless, uncountable gathering of angels who are gathered around the throne to worship God. And we are brought into union with them. Not that we're angels, but that we are also part of a body of created beings that stand before the living God in awe of Him and worship Him. It's an allusion to what will be revealed in the book of Revelation, of all this magnificence and glory around the throne, where there is an innumerable company of angels that stand before God and worship Him and that honor Him and give Him the glory that's due unto His name. We have been brought into union and joined with the heavenly host, the elect and worshiping angels that are uncountable, that we can't fathom the numbers of them. But not only that, we've been brought into the one true church. It's the church, we're told here, of what? The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's the church you got to be a member of, right? That's the real one. That's the one that matters. A lot of people are members of churches, but they're not a member of that church. That's the one that matters. Is that you are in the church of the firstborn. The firstborn has to be a reference to Jesus. First of all, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we're told He's the firstborn from the dead. But I think the idea here that Paul, if he was the writer, is alluding to is that the firstborn is the supreme one, the preeminent one. I think it's a reference to the fact of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ in rank and authority. He is the head of the church, right? He's the firstborn. We're part of His church. And the English Standard Version uses the word assembly, but there's a footnote that says it could be rendered church. The word church in the Bible is usually from the word ecclesia, which means a called out assembly, a people called out and assembled together. By the way, do you know what you were doing this morning when you came here? You were sending a message to the world that you are part of a group of people that God has called out of the world unto Himself. And as we assemble here, We are essentially witnessing to the world that we're just a small part of a greater assembly that God has called out of the world and gathering unto himself. Jesus is the firstborn. He's preeminent in rank. He's preeminent in authority. He's preeminent in glory and majesty and power. And we're part of his church. We're part of his assembly. When you were saved, you understand that you were joined in a sense to these innumerable numbers of angels that stand before the throne of God and worship him. But you're also joined to every believer in every age, in every generation, among every people in this world, the church of the firstborn. Who are what? Enrolled in heaven. Their names are written in heaven. Surely this is a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life, which the Bible said the believer's name was written in before the foundation of the world. Our names are written in heaven. Doesn't matter where else they're written if they're written there, right? It doesn't matter whether they're recognized on any important list in this world as long as they're on that list. We've come to a different assembly. He contrasts the assembly of believers enrolled in heaven with the Jews who kept meticulous records of their genealogies and things of that nature, but that doesn't compare with your name being written in heaven and you being made part of the assembly or the church of the firstborn. Our names are written in the book of life, which means salvation and security and certainty. So this text is telling us that Christianity is superior because we've come to a different mountain. We've not come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion. We've not come to an earthly Jerusalem, we've come to a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We're not just part of the assembly of the nation of Israel on earth that stood at the base of Mount Sinai, but we're part of a heavenly assembly, the church of the firstborn. And our names are written not on some genealogical record of the Jewish nation, but our names are written down in heaven by God himself. Number three, we've come into a different status. We've come to a different mountain, we've come into a different assembly, and we've come into a different status. Verse 23, we've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We've come to God. Now, on Mount Sinai, they came and stood before God too, right? And God is the judge of all. But notice that we, because of Jesus, have come to God, who is the judge of all, in a different state than the Jews did. Why? Because we've been made righteous. And this may bother you, what I'm about to say, but in Christ, we've been made perfectly righteous. Right? That's what it's a reference to. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven and to God who is the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's not a reference to men who have made themselves righteous and become perfect. You know that would be a contradiction of every other part of God's revelation. It is a reference to those that God has imputed the righteousness of his Son to, which is a perfect righteousness. By the way, that's the only righteousness that God could ever accept is a perfect righteousness. There's an old saying of a theology professor one time that got up before his students and said, "How many of you are righteous?" they felt like he was laying a trap for them, and no one raised their hand. He goes, how many of you are more righteous than me? Few of them raised their hand because they thought, surely I'm better than the old guy. But then he said this, how many of you are as righteous as Jesus? Nobody raised their hand. And then he said this, he said, do you understand that you will have to be as righteous as Jesus to enter into the kingdom of God? Which would bring up the next question is, how can a sinner, which we all are, be as righteous as Jesus? There's only one way, is that his righteousness must be transferred to us and credited to our account. And that's the gospel, right? That's what God does for sinners who believe in the gospel. We have come into a different status. And then lastly, we have come with a new mediator and a new covenant. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The contrast here is between Jesus and Moses. The contrast here is between the sacrifice of the new covenant and the sacrifices of the old covenant. The inferiority of the sacrifices of the old covenant and the superiority of the one sacrifice that was offered for sin forever. Moses, as great as Moses was and as revered as he would become among the Jews, he is inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. Christ is greater than Moses. So under the new covenant, we have a greater mediator. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. He is a greater mediator. He is a greater sacrifice. He is a greater priest than anything that Judaism had to hold out to the hearts of men. He is contrasting here the new covenant with the old. And he is showing that the new covenant is superior. Why? Because of a superior mediator and because of a superior sacrifice. The sprinkled blood here is the blood of Jesus. It's an allusion to all of the Old Testament sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood. And what he's saying is that the blood of the new covenant, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a full, final, and efficacious satisfaction for sin. Whereas all of the sacrifices in their repetition and continuance in the Old Testament could never take away sin. Why? For it is impossible. We've already studied this. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And then he makes reference to the blood of Abel. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. His blood has been sprinkled, and that blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember, God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And what was it crying for? Vengeance. Wrath. Judgment. But what does the blood of Jesus cry out to God for? Mercy, salvation, forgiveness, and grace. So which is better? The new covenant or the old? The new mediator or the old? The new and final sacrifice or the old? Sinai resigned. Sinai or Calvary? Which is better? Which is superior? Why would anybody? Listen, the law condemns. The gospel calls us into indescribably rich blessing. The law is necessary, the law is good, but the law doesn't save. Only Christ can save. In the argument of the letter, the writer is being moved by the Holy Spirit to essentially say to his readers and his hearers, what in the world are you thinking? No matter what you're suffering, no matter what pressure is being applied, what in the world are you thinking? Because there's nothing to go back to. Because what you've been delivered from cannot save. And what you have received brings blessing untold. What in the world would you ever go back to? Why would you return to a mountain that you stand before and tremble in fear? Well, you can sit down at the Master's table and be called son. Why? Father, we love you. We love your word. We pray you'll speak it in the way that only you can speak it to our hearts. Save sinners, establish the saints, and please build your church. Amen.